Last week we looked at chapter 22, that of praising God for His faithfulness. God is always faithful. We need to count on His faithfulness for everything. But this particular chapter focuses on two aspects of great men of God. First one is David. Of course, he is a great man of God. And secondly, his mighty men. And we're not going to look at all those mighty men, but we'll look at some of those mighty men. Most of the time will be spent tonight in the first half of the chapter, the first seven verses. Okay? But as we begin this chapter tonight, we want to see again David's last official word of encouragement in 23, verses 1 through 7. Like many encouraging psalms that David wrote, this last one, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 7, I believe is found right here in this chapter of 2 Samuel. Matter of fact, look with me at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Okay? The phrase, the last words of David, are not the last words he ever spoke, but refer to his last inspired words from the Lord, his last psalm or his praise of God for salvation. Okay? Concerning his salvation. Let's read these seven verses here. I'll read them and you follow along. Verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Kind of a title for who he is here. We'll look at that in just a minute. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Well, these are some difficult verses, friends. As I read these, I'm thinking, man, this is not easy to look at these and to kind of come up with something that's going on. Although there are words of encouragement here in this psalm that we need to understand and we need to look at. These verses had been written especially, probably were written especially for Solomon, David's son. He's at the end of his life. He's probably been on the throne for 35, 38 years. And his last words, his last inspired words, is what he's setting forth here. But since they're part of Scripture, they are profitable for us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thus, we can look at these verses as well as the role of these mighty men and find some truths that could encourage us by the grace of God. I trust that will be true tonight as we look and understand all of this. Okay? But they were probably written for Solomon, but since they're part of Scripture, they're profitable for us as well. And David now is going to look back at his life here. Matter of fact, that's my next point. As David looked back, he never ceased to marvel at God's grace in calling him to become Israel's king. Also to lead God's people, to fight God's battles and defeat God's foes, even to write the many psalms that we can read and marvel about what David learned of his God as he went through so much adversity in life. He certainly did. And David knew it would be through one of his descendants that God would bring the Christ into the world. Okay, would also be a descendant of his, to save us from our sins and to one day reign on His throne forever. David knew that from 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, didn't he? Okay? But the question to ask tonight is, as we've asked before, why did God choose David? That's a good question. Why did God choose David? He's a remarkable man, but we've seen his humanness so many times, and even in chapter 24, we're going to see him screw up again in sin. And God's going to chasten the nation because of the king. Oh, it's going to be bad. But at the same time, God is sovereign, and God is sovereignly working here in the life of David in light of all things. Well, from a human perspective, he was no one special. Just a shepherd boy, the youngest of 8 sons from an ordinary family of Israel. Yet God chose this man because he had a heart for God and a heart for His Word. Our omniscient God is looking for people like David. And we've looked at this verse in the past, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. God wants to be strong for you. God wants to be strong for me. And if we're in Christ, He certainly will be strong. But in the Old Testament, again, the eyes of the Lord were looking for men, for women of God who would have a heart for His Word, who would be willing to obey the Word of God, who would be willing to take God seriously and stand for Him in difficult times. The heart here, as I've highlighted that word there, speaks of our inner control center where our will, our intellect, and our mind are. Samuel told Saul when he had overstepped his office and offered a sacrifice way back in 1 Samuel, which he had no right to do. Remember, he was waiting for Samuel to come, and Samuel didn't come, and the battle was heating up, and he says, I've got to offer a sacrifice. I've got to go to the Lord. And Samuel rebuked Saul for that. Okay? 1 Samuel 13:13-14. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. That's what God always wants, to keep His Word, to have a heart, so that God could be strong on our behalf in light of that, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself, notice now, a man after His own heart. This is a heart issue. It's always a heart issue with us and with God. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Again, Saul failed because he had done foolishly. He overstepped his office. He didn't heed the Word of God, and that's why David always tried to respond on behalf of that. God says, I'm looking for a man that I can be strong on behalf of, him whose heart is loyal to God. And that's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from me. Are we going to be loyal to God? Are we going to depend on Him? And Samuel told Saul, God found Himself a man after His own heart. He's one that wants to heed the Word of God. He's one that wants to obey the Word of God. In the New Testament, in Acts 13:22, Luke wrote, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. Who did he remove? King Saul, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. What's so special about this guy? He's a man after my own heart. Notice now, in addition, who will do all my will. Now, that doesn't mean David never made a mistake, but he had a heart over and over again to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him, to respond to the Word of God, and to seek the Lord. Friends, and that's what we need to keep having. If we've learned any lesson about David, we can see he is a human being. He has failed, and he committed some whopper sins. But overall, we see over and over again, he has a heart that God is honoring and responding. He responds to God. This is absolutely tremendous. Thus, he was a man after God's own heart, as David sought repeatedly to do the will of God and to keep His Word. Much of what he wrote became Scripture in psalm form. I don't know if David wrote 2 Samuel. I don't believe he did. I believe one of the seers probably wrote it and recorded it about David's life. Okay, but David wrote many, many psalms, and he probably wrote these particular words here in verses 2 through 7 here. Kind of a psalm form is what we need to see and understand about this. Okay. Well, what does this passage tell us about David here? And we see it in 23:1, first verse. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, who is he? He is the son of Jesse. Real humble beginnings. Nobody special. Matter of fact, he was just the 8th son. And when Samuel came to Jesse's house and said, I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be king. And you know, Jesse said, well, consider my eldest, surely. And Samuel looked and said, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But God said, no, I've rejected him. You know, and so I went through all 7 or all 6 boys and finally came, is there not another? And Jesse says, well, we have this kid. He's out there in the field. He's got sheep manure between his toes. And Samuel says, you send for him. I want to see him. And they bring him in. He goes, God says, this is the boy. This is the one. Why? Because he has a heart. He has a heart after mine. He'll do all my will. That's the kind of man that I want to use. That's the kind of woman that I want to use in homes as well. So we say here in verse 1 that he was the son of Jesse. He had humble beginnings because he was the eighth son in Jesse's family, not the firstborn. Oftentimes they had the credit and could get a double portion, but the eighth son. Secondly, he was raised up and anointed to be Israel's next king. Samuel anointed him when he was just a lad, just a teenager. Okay? A young man, probably in his teens, mid-teens, maybe even early teens. And David must have been flabbergasted by all of that. And thirdly, he became the sweet psalmist of Israel, writing many of the psalms that we read and enjoy in our Bibles today. The psalms were Israel's worship hymn, and David learned to worship the Lord and respond to him in the difficulties and hardships of life. And that's my next point here is, how did all this come to pass? How did this young boy, who God saw something in his heart, ever could grow up to become the king of Israel? And the king of Israel this time is dominant of all the nations around them. David has subdued them all. He's like Nebuchadnezzar, great empire. And that's why those four Gentile empires that came after Israel was divided. With the four Gentile powers, when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, it was the time of the Gentiles. But not now. Now is the time for Israel. They're not the tail, they're the head at this particular time. And David has this tremendous kingdom that's happening here. How did this all come to pass? How did he come to be the king? Well, it took years of testing, friends. Years of refining in God's furnace of affliction to make him the man that he came to be. Of course, all of this again was by God's grace as God developed this man's character through the trials and difficulties of life. And that's why it always takes these fires and these difficulties in our lives. We don't learn anything when things the road smooth. It's usually when we are set back on our back with God tracks on our back and we're beat down again that we can turn to the Lord and we can call upon Him and God develops us, brings us along to make us the person, the woman or the man, the young boy or the young girl that God would want us to be wherever you are. Are you in school, at home, or wherever that could be? And this took years. Thus, David was many years in the school of hard knocks, being tested and stretched by trials that brought David to spiritual maturity. But David kept turning to the Lord. He kept heeding the Word of God. Matter of fact, look at chapter 22 with me, verses 31 through 33 again. We talked about these last week. Verse 31 says, as for God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who, what does God want? Trust in Him. Okay? For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? He is my strength, David says, and power. And He makes my way perfect. He directs my path. No wonder David developed to be the king of Israel. Okay? Well, God's training began with him as a shepherd boy when he learned to deal with those obstinate, stubborn, independent sheep. What a great place to start, right? You and the sheep, and you've got to deal with these animals, and not to mention the wild animals. And we learned a long time ago that David killed a bear and killed a lion when he was protecting his father's sheep. Then he graduated to Saul's army, slaying Goliath, and got national notoriety, and he fought the Philistines for King Saul. So he's going from one issue of trial here to another in life. And you just wonder, why is my life like this? God is building character. He's developing you to be the person that God wants you to be. You need to keep seeing that. Then he had to run for his life as Saul sought to kill him because he became more popular than King Saul himself. Thus, he had greater pressure put on him. And that's why it's the pressure cooker of life that oftentimes gets us to turn to the Lord when we don't know what else to do and where else to turn. David had to run from cave to hideout, back to another cave, staying in just one step ahead of his persecutors, Saul, and his army. And soon, he was head of an army of vagabond misfits who joined his ranks and fought for him time and time again. And if David could lead these men and whip them into shape, he certainly could be king over Israel. So God, again, works with the small. He works with sheep, and he works with whatever he has in your life, some difficulty, some issue, some child, some parent, kids, the coach, somebody at school. There are issues in life and pressures in life that we must respond to by faith. If we don't respond by faith, we will fail. And we will not grow and be what God would have us to be. But through it all, David was being prepared to be Israel's next and greatest king. Someone has said that character is best formed in the stormy billows of the world. And that's where it's absolutely formed. There's just no doubt about that. And this is always God's way, isn't it? You know, trials before triumphs, the cross before the crown, suffering, and then glory. That's just the way life is. And the sooner we learn these lessons, the better off we'll be, and the better off we'll realize again that God is working all things together for good in our life and for His glory. We need to glorify Him as we walk with Him. So tell me, are you in God's furnace of affliction in your life? Does life seem like just one trial after another? And that's why we need to be reminded of God's purposes in these trials, don't we? Let's look at a couple of them. How about James 1, 2, and 3? My brethren, believers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, various multifaceted trials and difficulties. Knowing, understanding, having the insight that the testing of your faith produces patience, spiritual endurance. We're not in a sprint race. We're not in a 5K. We're in a marathon. Okay? So we need muscle for the Christian life. And the way we get muscle is to face those trials and those difficulties of life. You work that muscle and you pump that iron, and pretty soon those old biceps or whatever it is that you work, your legs or whatever, they'll be strengthened. You'll have endurance to go the distance in your life. Peter told us in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and in this you greatly should rejoice, believer, though now for a little while, if need be, and it is needful, you have been grieved by various kinds of trials and setbacks. Okay? But the genuineness of your faith, God is testing your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, difficulty, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One trial after another, it seems, doesn't it? They just kind of keep coming, and they just kind of keep coming. And you wonder if we're ever going to get anywhere else, but God is using them for good in your life, and He's used them for good in David's life. David didn't become king too soon. God waited, stretched him to maturity, and brought him along. That's why Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We're to glory in tribulations? Yes, knowing or understanding that tribulation produces perseverance, the ability to keep going. And perseverance, godly character. And godly character gives you hope then, because your affection and thoughts are on things above. You see that God is in control. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In the difficulty and hardships of trials, we have the very God of the universe that can strengthen us, that can encourage us, that can give us the ability to keep on keeping on in life. And we need to keep focusing on that. And God gave us the Spirit of God because He knew we couldn't do it in and of ourselves. Okay? And that's why 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says, for our light affliction, that's what we're facing now. Come on, light affliction. It's not light, it's heavy. God says it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, for our advantage. It is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But here's the perspective. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why is that? For the things which are seen are just temporary. They're all going to pass. But the things which are eternal, or not seen, are the things that are eternal. In other words, the spiritual realities of God's Word are what you can depend upon. Look back at 22:31 again. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who put their trust in Him. And that's why we need to keep turning to the Lord and keep depending upon Him day by day and moment by moment. And I'm sure that's how David became the great king that he was. God saw he had a heart that would respond, a heart that wanted to do His will. God says, bring that kid in with the sheep manure between his toes. He's the one that wants, I want to be king in Israel. No, it doesn't say that. I just obviously threw that in because, you know, you're a shepherd with all those sheep. What do you expect? What's going to happen? And this has always been God's way, friends, with developing His leaders. Was it true with Moses? I mean, he was raised in Egypt, and then he killed a man. He had to run to Midian. He was there 40 years on the backside of the mountain while God taught him His ways. He had worldly wisdom, but God says, I can't use you with that. I'm going to put you away in my private school of tutoring, and I'm going to teach you how to depend upon me, Moses. And in the last 40 years, God used him mightily. Absolutely amazing. True with Joshua, as he was mentored by Moses. True here with David as well. Another Bible teacher of the past said, it is a tragic thing when a young man or woman succeeds before they're ready for it. Now think about that. If you're successful in your own strength, you'll take the credit for what you've done instead of really realizing that I am what I am by the grace of God. And I need to depend upon the Lord for all that I am and all that I have. And I need to acknowledge Him in all my ways because then He said He'd direct my path. I can't take the credit for it because if I do, that would be tragic in my life. That would spoil me. To be too successful and not wise enough to acknowledge God in it and for it will bring absolute tragedy and disaster to your life. Well, it seems that David had was finally prepared as God eventually placed him on the throne over all of Israel. But even then, God brought trials to refine his faith. And that's why you give students, remember it takes more than desire, teaching, and training to be used of the Lord as a spiritual leader. Jesus said it in John 15:5, didn't he? Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Thus it takes, what does it take to grow and to be the person God wants you to be? Well, it takes a lot of time, doesn't it? It takes God's truth, and that's why you're exposed to that. It takes teachers, the Spirit of God, and hopefully a local pastor teacher that can teach you. And the trials, this is what we've been talking about. Again and again, these many trials. And then your personal trust. God provides all of these by the grace of God, but He doesn't give you the ability to believe. You must choose to respond. You must choose to trust the Lord time and time again. Let me give you a few more here. And also, you need humility. You need to be humble in all of this process. So you get too successful too early, God has to, you know, slap you down again and teach you some humility. You need teachableness. Give students as you learn the process of expository preaching. And you need steadfastness to hang in there for the long haul because Gibbs is taxing. Ladies, it's taxing on you as well. I know my wife was taxed, my children were taxed, but again, if God's going to grow an oak tree, He brings storms, adversity, great amount of time for that oak tree to grow. He can grow a mushroom overnight, but He can't grow it oak tree overnight. It takes time, and that's why if you're going to be a spiritual leader like David was, perhaps, he's a great example here in this chapter, it's going to take time, more time, and your ability to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him in absolute faith. Warren Wiersbe said, our Lord was 30 years preparing for just 3 years of ministry. Think about that. 30 years for 3 years of ministry. So God prepared David to rule His people as their king, but He also used him to write many psalms that focus us on the Lord. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Okay? What David is saying here is that David's words were inspired of God. As David states, the Spirit of God superintended what he had to say. Thus God's Spirit guided his tongue in what he had to say. That's exactly what verse 2 is stating here for us. You know, we're not speaking the inspired Word of God here. We're trying to teach and interpret it and exposit it. But James 3 has some things to say about the tongue. Let's turn there in our Bibles and look at that chapter for a minute. James chapter 3. James says in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many teachers." Excuse me. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment for what we teach if it's not right. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in his words," what he says, "he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body with that bridle. Look also at ships, though they be so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder. Wherever the pilot desires, he just turns the wheel and the ship goes. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, it is. And a world of iniquity, it is. And the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it can. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it does. And is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue." You know that? That means only the Spirit of God under the control, if we're under the control of the Spirit of God, can control our tongue. And that's why sometimes you say things to your spouse, to your children, to your friends that you shouldn't say. I always think of that old Ames Brothers song. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember. "We always hurt the one we love, the one we shouldn't hurt at all." And that's true. Because we say things, or it's taken by the other person wrongly, and that person is cut to the quick, and again, we drive wedges instead of build bridges between ourselves. The tongue is a deadly, deadly thing. Again, verse 8, "No one can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or bear olives, excuse me, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your heart," and that happens in marriages, doesn't it? "Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above from God, but instead it is earthly, sensual, demonic." There's the enemies of the believer right there. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, there is confusion, breakdown, and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits. It's without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Again, we can use our tongue for good. We can use our tongue for evil. And David said his words were inspired of God as he would write these psalms. And even the words that he wrote here states that the Spirit of God superintended what he had to say. He had to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Thus God's Spirit guided his tongue in what he had to say, didn't it? Okay? Verse, as we go back to 2 Samuel 23 now. Verse 3. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Okay, let's stop right there. So God spoke to David as to the kind of man, now this is not on your handout, that God wants in spiritual leadership over his people. And what kind of men does he want? "He that rules over men must be just," meaning lawful or righteous in his rule. I mean, that's the kind of men that God wants to put on the throne. Is they're going to answer to God for what they've done. And David was one of those men for the most part, wasn't he? "He must be just," meaning lawful or righteous in his rule. Secondly here, he must rule in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? That means standing in awe of God, standing in awe of His ways, and showing respect to the Word of God. Again, I refer back to 2 Samuel 22:31. David had some great things to say about the Word of God there. And in verse 33, God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. Okay? And that's why, friends, as we think of heathen kings, or even later some of Israel's other kings that were not believers, heathen kings think in terms of being over others. And that is partially true, as they are over others, and I'm over people here and authority here. But God's leaders must not just think of being over men, okay? But of being primarily under God in their administration. There's a big difference here. The being over men. You may be over men on a crew or someplace, or you know, you have some authority and someone's given it to you. But as you're a leader that God wants who's just and righteous, you need to think of primarily being under God in your administration. That's what I need to think. That's how you need to think as well about that. And that's why we're seeking to please the Lord in all we do. And that's why we show this overhead from time to time. Again, when it comes to authority, it's always this authority thing. You know, when I talk to people who leave the church and then you challenge them about something, it always says, always comes back to me, it always comes down to authority, doesn't it? I say, well, doesn't God have all the authority? Doesn't His Word have standards that we're to live by? Isn't the grace of God sufficient to meet that need? And that's why in the home, isn't there an authority chain there that we need to be observant of? In the church, isn't that true? In our national government, there's civil authorities, there's citizens and people. And we have Scripture to back up all of this to realize that, you know, even the Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the Word of God and submitted to God the Father. He even submitted. The only one that's never submitted is God the Father. And that's why I have to submit as an elder in the church. What does the Bible say? What does God want me to do? And that's why David fit right in here nationally as well as into their nation, which is a theocracy, because he kept seeking the Lord. He kept turning to the Word of God. Friends, are you catching the point here about David? He said, encourage you to be thinking, this is how you need to think. This is how I need to think. And this is how the Lord led His disciples, isn't it? John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing, He said. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is, what is it? It's righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but my whole objective is to seek the will of the Father who sent me. I place myself under God's authority, even though He was God. That's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely. That's why God's leaders must not just be of being over men, but of being primarily under God in their administration. We're going to give an account one day. And David was going to give an account, wasn't he? No doubt about it. Fifth point here is that the outworking of a righteous leader is its blessing on the people, while the reign of a wicked or evil leadership is usually trouble to the people. And that's true. That's absolutely true. Let me give you a proverb here on that. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people what? Rejoice. All right, this is good. But when a wicked man rules, oh, another 4 years of him. Or whatever. See? They don't like that. And that's difficult. And that's hard. Proverbs 16:12-13 says, it is an abomination for the kings to commit wickedness, God says. For a throne is established by righteousness. God gives that authority. Righteous lips are the delight of kings. And they, the people, love him who speaks what is right. There's just no doubt about that. There's just no doubt about that. David describes the same truth poetically now in verse 4. Let's look at that. I don't have something on your handout for verse 4. It says, and he, this godly king, this just king who is ruling in the fear of the Lord, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. He likens the rule of a righteous king to the illumination or light brought about by the rising sun on a cloudless morning. Wow, that sun comes up and it just brings light. He further likens a righteous rain to the life-giving rains followed by the life-giving warmth of the sun, which causes the grass to spring forth and flourish, the second part of that verse. Righteous godly leadership inspires and enables productivity. Evil and wickedness stifles and suppresses it. Have we not witnessed this and those people suppressed by communism? I mean, when I grew up, communist countries behind the Iron Curtain didn't do well. West Germany did well, but East Germany just suffered under that. Even countries dominated by the Roman Catholic Church in the past, the people are often in abject poverty, while the proletariat, those in control, whether government or church, does not suffer lack or loss. When it comes to crooked religion, it is often decorated with royal colors and much gold. And that's why you can go to some countries south of the border, Latin America and Central America, and see people living in abject poverty. Maybe not so much anymore, but when I grew up, that was true. And yet the church had the money. They had gold this and gold that and a fine building. Terrible. Terrible, but true. Okay? This attitude could also be true in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. You know, if the leadership commits wickedness, it's not good. The people are going to groan. And that's why, again, I go back to this verse, when the righteous are in authority, someone who is just and righteous, the people will rejoice, they will spiritually prosper. But when the wicked man rules, the people are going to groan. And they're going to wind up leaving the church. I know they will. That's what happens. And some people leave anyways because they just groan anyways. They're carnal. They don't have anything to be thankful for. And they just go and do their own thing. Okay? Let's look at verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Now verse 5 is a difficult verse. I struggled with this verse and read as many different Bibles as I could to get down what this verse says. This is what my paraphrase. What is this verse stating? This is what I've said it states. David is saying, although my house is not all it should be, yet in His grace, and I'm emphasizing that word because I think grace is implied here, He has made me an everlasting covenant. That would be the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. This covenant is ordered and sure because it is unconditional in nature. I don't have anything to fulfill. God made promises to me. It is based on God and His unchanging word to me. What more could David want? Will he not make it happen? And sure, the end of the verse goes on to say. Matter of fact, the New Literal Translation states this, and I'll read the verse on what it says there. I put it up here. Is it not my family God has chosen? And now David's not bragging there. He's stating a fact of the grace of God. Yes, He has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and my success because God promised David there would be always be someone to sit on David's throne. Thus David confidently speaks of a reign of righteousness for his house, his dynasty. This was not due to David's merits or self-righteousness. He's not being self-righteous here, but rather to the grace of God. He says, God has been so gracious to me. And that's what I stated down here, you know, in His grace. We need to see that. It's in His grace that we need to understand and we need to note that. And it is assured through His covenant with David. Okay? David has everything to look forward to because of God's grace to him. This promise assures a future for David's descendants as it looks toward the coming Messiah who will be the fulfillment of this covenant and would establish righteousness over the earth one day. And David is talking about, he mentions salvation here in verse 5. For this is all my salvation, my deliverance, a promise for the future is what he's saying there. and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? He surely will. Now David shifts now in verses 6 and 7. But is the key word that tells us that. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron, the shaft of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What is he saying in these two verses? Is he talking about his salvation and his secured future because of the covenant God has? He says, in contrast, are the sons of rebellion. These are godless unbelievers. They are like thorns. He likened them to thorns. You know, friends, thorns are not valued. They're not harvested. They're not stored for future use. Thorns are dealt with at an arm's reach. The one who handles thorns does not take them in hand, lest he be injured and torn by the thorn. They are good for nothing, and if you attempt to handle them, you must use iron tools to keep yourself from them. They are only to be thrown away or burned in a fire. Again, that's how God sees the unbelievers. Now, the message of the Bible is not salvation and eternal life to all men. It is the offer of salvation to all men. But apart from divine intervention by Christ and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in one's life and a faithful witness that desires to see another saved, the wicked will invariably perish in hell forever. Thus, David's words of salvation look forward in time to the coming of David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming offered salvation to all who would receive Him in faith, and those who do not receive Christ will face divine judgment for their unbelief. And we know that from verses like John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And we all started off that way. Condemned already. If we were condemned already, there had to be a point in time when you believed and received Christ to be saved. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You may have known about God, but have you put your faith and trust in Him to save you? And that's why everyone is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He is, in God's eyes, condemned already. And that's why every person needs to be saved and respond to the truth of the gospel. And there has to be a point in time when you make that decision for yourself, lest you be looked at as a thorn, as a son of rebellion, as a godless unbeliever, and to be burned. I hope you see that and can understand that. Okay? Question, what does all this mean to us? I'm trying to sum this up here with a couple of points here. Righteousness should be reflected in those whom God has saved and appointed as leaders of His people. Shouldn't it? It absolutely should. Was David righteous? For the most part, he was. Was he human and made some mistakes? He did. Can we identify with that? Very easily. Very easily we can identify with that. That's why righteousness should be true in the home as well as in the church, and it should be true in the government as well. But we're not a theocracy. We're a democracy where the majority rules, and when the majority aren't saved, aren't thinking right, they pass laws, they do things that are inconsistent with what the Bible says. But since we live in America, we are to submit to that authority. That's God's will for us. Secondly, when righteousness is preached and practiced, people are saved and the people of God will prosper. When it is not preached and practiced, people are not saved and the people of God will groan. Oh, more of that? I don't want that. More of that, okay? David was a man that God honored because of his character and his faith. He had a heart for God, and that's why God chose him, okay? All right? Now, God is looking for men like David. He had a heart for God. Do you? Do I have a heart for God? Well, aren't you the pastor? Yes, but David was a unique man. I'm not that David. I'm a sinner who was saved by grace. Okay? Now in turn, God is going to honor, after He's honored David here, He's going to honor David's mighty men. And we're going to go through this rather quickly because time is gone and I'm going to highball through this and I'm not going to mention all this. We've got a lot of verses to look at from verses 8 through 39, 31 verses. All that David accomplished for Israel was wonderful, but it could not be done by just one man. God here mentions a number of mighty men who assisted and fought alongside of David to get the job done. And that's why we need to realize again, and to recognize that ultimate victory is because of God, but God loves to use dependent men and women to accomplish His purposes in the world. God loves to use people. He wants to use people to get the gospel out. He wants to use you with your neighbor. He wants to use you with your children. And He wants to use you with your mate to encourage that person, to love that person. And that's why you need to yield and depend upon the Lord if that's going to happen for you. That was true in David's day. It was true. It will be true today as well. So here God in His sovereignty honors 37 men who were loyal to David by recording their names for all to see. These mighty men break down into three groups. First of all, the first three mighty men are mentioned here in verses 8 through 12. Let's look at those verses. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Here's the first one. Josheb-Bashebeth, the Tachonite. Chief among the captains. He was David's number one man. He was called Adino the Esnite because he killed 800 men in one battle at a time. So here's the number one of the 37 mighty men. This guy is number one on the list. Who is he? All I can tell you is what Scripture's telling me. I don't know. But God is recognizing this guy's name goes down in Scripture. God didn't forget him, did He, for what He did? And He won't forget you for what you do. That's the point right here. Okay? He killed 800 enemy in one battle. Verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Here's another man, Eleazar the Ahoite. He killed the Philistines until his hand stuck to his sword. And this is what God has described us about these people that we need to note. So I'm putting down a few of them here. Third one, verse 11. After him was Shema, the son of Agi the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. So he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Okay, so here's these three, the three mightiest men of David's army. Is Joab here? He's not, is he? That's amazing. He's the commander-in-chief. Why isn't he here? We'll talk about him in a few minutes. Okay? So the first three mighty men are mentioned. Secondly, the devotion of another three are mentioned. Their names aren't even given. But the devotion of these men is mentioned in verses 13 through 17. Let's look at it. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is David's hometown. Okay? David's in his cave, and these three men came down to him. And David said with longing, and he probably said this under his breath. He probably said this quietly. Maybe he was just joking with the guys. This is not an order. This is amazing. Probably just said it on the slide. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And he dropped it right there, okay? What a thought. So what happened? So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Stop right there. Okay, got a few things to say here. David's desire was for a drink from the well of Bethlehem that he used to drink from as a shepherd boy. He either said this in passing or was overheard by the men who served him. No order was given to get this water. But David's men wanted to do something to please their commander. Notice the devotion. My pointer's not working. I get a new battery. Devotion and the love that these men had for David. This means they were close enough to hear his words, devoted enough to make his wish their great desire, and brave enough to get the job done at any cost. Wow! Think about this. What an act of devotion, no doubt motivated out of love for their commander David. Do we show that kind of devotion and service for our commander-in-chief? David, you had to ask that, huh? What did David do when they presented him with the water he longed for? Verse 16 again, end of the verse. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Amazing. He would not drink it. He said he poured it out to the Lord, offering it to the Lord. A drink offering was symbolic as an act of dedication that pictured a person's life poured out in service to the Lord. It reminds us of Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you present your bodies and pour your life out? Would it be a living sacrifice? Would it be wholly acceptable to me? That's reasonable for you, since I saved you. Why is it reasonable? Because of the mercies of God that I did for you. Wow. Is our life a drink offering? David recognized that they could have, what they did could have cost them their very lives. Their lives, their blood for a cup of water from Bethlehem's well. So David could not drink it. They sacrificed themselves for David's sake, so he in turn sacrificed the cup of water and poured it out unto the Lord. David would not treat as nothing the cup of water what cost those men nearly everything. Think about that. Okay? David appreciated those three mighty men, and they're not even named here. Okay? And demonstrated it the only way he could, by in turn offering it as a drink offering to the Lord. Again, what is a drink offering? Okay? A drink offering is an offering that is poured out or spent in sacrifice to the Lord. Okay? And that's why Romans 12:1 is what we should do. We should pour our lives out, present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Because God doesn't want dead sacrifices today. He wants living sacrifices, doesn't He? Oh, Pastor, you're running over me with a truck here. Okay? Christ is a type of this. And can you show me some scripture to prove that? Yeah, here's a verse from Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm. The Christ says through the Messianic Psalm, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. Who's the example of a drink offering? Jesus Christ. As He poured His life out for you and for me, He presented His body to be sacrificed for you and me. How about Isaiah 53:12? Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, Isaiah says. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Think about that when you're taking communion here in a few minutes. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors, like Dave Knudsen, like you, and like me. Okay? Amazingly. Paul refers to this in Philippians 2:17 as he speaks about his own life here. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He spent himself for the church, for the people. So here's these three who are devoted to David. And this devotion is reflected in David's greatest son who poured out his life and the Apostle Paul who gave everything he had. And that's why God wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. Thirdly here, the 30 other mighty men, we're only going to mention four because I can't pronounce half their names. Okay? Who are the four you're going to mention, Pastor? Abishai. Joab's brother was chief among the 30. We've heard a lot about Abishai. He was quick to pull out that sword, remember? And they were in the cave and saw Saul. Let me go over there and take off his head. David says, no, put that sword down. And then there was Shimei, who was cursing David and throwing rocks at him. And Abishai says, let me go over there and lift his head off his shoulders. David says, no, I'll let him curse. I probably got it coming. Abishai, he was chief among the 30 of David's top men. See? Secondly, there's Benaiah, who was over David's honor guard and would one day, like Joab was to David, become Solomon's commander-in-chief, and Benaiah would eventually execute Joab in 1 Kings. Wow! Execute Joab in 1 Kings. What did he do? I'll tell you in a minute. It's amazing. He's like one of David's mighty men. The third one, Asahel, Joab's brother. This is Abishai's brother. It was also mentioned he was killed by Abner. Remember, he was chasing Abner, and Abner says, back off, and he wouldn't. And Abner stopped and rammed the bunk of his spear right through him and killed him and landed him right there. And eventually, Joab and Abishai killed Abner for it. Joab is number one. Okay? And the last one mentioned here, verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite. All these men adds up to 37 and all. The last one was Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, who David had murdered at the hands of the Ammonites. Think of that. Imagine David had one of his mighty men murdered just to cover his sin with Bathsheba. Absolutely amazing. But God knows who these mighty men are. And God records their names, and all the others I didn't even put down. You can read them on your own. I'm not going to read them all. But I put the big four, what I see here, in this. The question here is that, why isn't Joab named among the mighty men? That's a good question, isn't it? Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. Absolutely amazing. Perhaps because he's named so many other times as David's commander-in-chief. Sometimes in a good light, and sometimes in a bad light. But in the end, and this is the point of Benaiah executing him, but in the end he was not loyal to David as he tried to put Adonijah, one of David's other sons, on the throne instead of Solomon, as David had directed Solomon would reign after him. So Joab goes to the other side, and we've seen in other Psalms, everybody that goes against David, what happens? God's against them, and they fall. And Joab is executed by Benaiah in 1 Kings, I think, chapter 2. When we get there, we'll look at that. Okay? This act cost Joab his life, and perhaps this is why he is not named among the 37 mighty men of David. What can we learn from this section of Scripture about these mighty men? Well, all these men recognized that God's hand was on David, and they wanted to be part of what God was doing, so they devoted themselves to David and his work. Now, I would hope here, making an application here, that we're preaching the gospel here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. You should recognize that, and I believe you do. And you should pull with me the way they pulled with David. You know, they recognized that God's hand was on David. He was the leader. And they wanted to be part of what God was doing. I trust you want to be part of what God is doing here. And that's why we do the fairs. And that's why we witness. And that's why we pray for people. I'm thankful for you all. I really am. They wanted to be part of what God was doing. Isn't it great to be in God's will? To be rowing together, you know, in the worship we have called the local church. It's amazing. Okay? Secondly, David couldn't do what he did alone. Nor can I, friends. I can't do it alone. All of us are part of the family of God, and God wants to use you right where you are. In your family, with your kids, here at church, anywhere within the body of Christ. God wants to use you. God wants to use me. I have a role to play. You have a role to play. And as God took note of these 37 mighty men, God is taking note of you and what you're doing here. That's my third point. I haven't got there. What does he ask? All he asks of us is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that he, through the Spirit of God, will do it through us and for us. Would you present your body a living sacrifice? Okay? And that's why, number three, God noted each man and had their name recorded here in Scripture. And although our names are not recorded in Scripture, God knows what we do and why we even do it. The motive. And He will faithfully reward you and reward me accordingly. How you pray, how you give, where you serve, what you do, how you train your kids, how you fail to train your kids. It's all going to be part of that. Let me show you a couple of verses here on that. Matthew 5:25-40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it as to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. What does that mean? That means when you do any act of service as unto the Lord, God says, I'll reward you for that. Colossians 3:23-24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. Don't do it for Pastor Dave, for goodness sakes. Knowing, understanding that from the Lord you will receive a reward one day of the inheritance, because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? A couple other verses I had here, but I didn't put them on overhead here. Matthew 10:42 says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In 2 John 1:8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. That's what we want to learn about these mighty men, and that's what this portion of Scripture teaches us. Now, as we think of that, as we think of thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ again, and turning our hearts towards Him for communion, we want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as we observe and read some Scripture and focus upon the Lord and some things that I might have said might have perked your thinking. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And that's why communion is for believers. It's not for any others. But Paul says, whoever eats and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that's why some were sick in Corinth, some were dying, and God was chastening them in regards to that. But if we just would take a moment, confess our sin, look to the Lord, and thank God for what He is, I'll read some Scripture, and we'll observe the communion table. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for 2 Samuel, again for the things said about David, for these mighty men who were mentioned. Again, Father, You don't forget anyone. And even those that are seen to be insignificant, if they're in Christ, they're saved, they're righteous, they have a future to behold. And Father, it's all because You had a plan. You so loved the world, You gave Your only begotten Son to die. And as He paid the price for us on Calvary's cross, we can now stop and observe communion to remember the body that was given, the blood that was shed. And we can praise You and thank You, Father, in reminding us again about our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on Calvary's cross. Thanks again for Your grace, and thanks again for Your Son who died for us. And may we walk with You, Father, and depend upon You. And as we sing and rejoice in the Lord, may our heart rejoice there. We thank You now in Jesus' name.